Back to Philippians chapter 2, where Paul says in verse 12, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." This is a verse that is not too unfamiliar, really, in church today. We've maybe heard it before, and it's an important one for us. And we start here with the word therefore, which really ties the passage we're looking at this morning with the passage we looked at last week. Therefore harkens back to what Paul has just reminded us about the humble approach that Jesus took throughout his time here on earth, that he was one who was God in heaven, but let go of his former identity, really, and became a carpenter from Nazareth. He was one who lived as a slave, and Jesus humbled himself, and he became obedient to the point of death. And so Paul has just reminded his friends in Philippi, as he writes them this letter, really of the approach that Christ took to this life. And now he's telling his friends in Philippi, along with us here in Duluth, that our life should be a reenactment of the life Christ lived. And so we are to live like Jesus did. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21 says, "To this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps." This is really what we're looking at here, as Paul details for us the humility that was found in Christ throughout his time on earth, leading all the way up to his very death, and that God promises to exalt those who live in this way. And Paul now is saying, "I expect this of you." Jesus does. Jesus himself said in John 13, 15, "I have given you an example that you should also do as I have done for you." So it is imperative this morning that we get this, really, that we're to learn to live like Christ. Paul says, "In my presence and much more in my absence." He says, you've always obeyed. You've always been good Christian people. You've always acted as you ought to when I was around. You've always obeyed when I was present. But now, much more let this be your goal and ambition when I'm not. And so the Apostle Paul wasn't sure how much longer he'd be around for. He's already alluded to the fact in this letter that he might die. We know that he's sitting in prison awaiting trial, and that this trial could be unfavorable. It could end with his execution. And he doesn't know whether he's going to be killed or released. And so he's really preparing the Philippians for life without him. Even if he does live through this trial, you understand that the Apostle Paul is in his probably late 50s now, mid-late 50s, I guess, nearing 60. And the average lifespan of a first century Israelite, guess what, was 30. Now, the reason it was so low was because the median age was skewed because death in infancy was so common. Now, if you lived past the age of 10, you'd be doing a little bit better, okay? Probably somewhere around 50 or 60, really, really old people lived to 70. But the Apostle Paul is nearing the time when he would die naturally. He knows he's not going to hang on forever. And he's telling these people, when I'm around, you've always obeyed, but the time is coming when I'm not going to be there. Much more so should you continue on in obedience to God. Right? If their devotion to the Lord is more the result of Paul's personal influence than the indwelling Holy Spirit, then the people in Philippi wouldn't endure to the end. And Paul wants to finish well. He wants others to finish well. They have to, at some point, wean themselves off of the Apostle Paul, become entirely dependent upon God through the Holy Spirit, or everybody's in trouble, including the church. And so Paul is giving them some instruction in case they never see each other again. They have a choice to make. They're being faced with a decision. Would they live like Christ, even if Paul wasn't around to keep tabs on them? Or would it all fall apart after the Apostle Paul was excused from their life? And so he says to them, work out your own salvation. Okay? Work out your own salvation, meaning apart from me. It's your salvation. You need to work this out. Work out your own salvation apart from Paul, apart from your pastor, apart from the apostle. As much as the apostle Paul did love them, and he already expressed that in chapter 1, verse 8, saying, I love you with the affections of Christ. And then even in this passage in verse 12 there, he says, therefore, my beloved. So he keeps reaffirming them of his love. And as much as he loved them and wanted to see them put Jesus first in their life, like, Paul's a good pastor. He wants to see his people put Jesus first. He wants to see his people live sacrificially. He wants to see his people make right decisions. But he couldn't and wouldn't do it for them. At some point along the way, every Christian is obligated before the Lord God to live their own life. Pastors are responsible to teach their people and lead their people. But pastors are also responsible to give their people the space they need to either succeed or fail, to either implement the things they've been being taught or to ignore them, to either trust in God and rely upon the strength of the Holy Spirit or fall flat on the ground. Every pastor has to allow their people to live their own life, and Paul is no different. It's their life to live, not his. They can make it count, or they can waste it. Every parent's ultimate job is to train their children to be responsible, God-fearing adults who don't need them anymore. Because like it or not, every child is going to go without their parents at some point in their life. If all goes according to natural order, the children will be around after their parents are long dead. And Paul looks at these people as if he was their spiritual father, and he's concerned that they won't make it when he departs. He's not going to be around much longer, and he knows that. To borrow the words of someone else, the Philippians here, like so many others in the church today, they can't afford to be leaning on their spiritual mentor so hard that they fall every time he moves. So Paul says, work out your own salvation. Now, when he says work out, he's not saying that they have to earn their salvation. So let's not get confused here. Paul's not telling them that they have to work for their salvation. He says work out your salvation. And what he means by that is to let what has taken place on the inside, conversion, be seen on the outside. Work what's in out. Let it be visible among all. But we know that they're not earning it because salvation is a free gift. Paul wrote to the Ephesians, and in chapter 2, verse 8, he said it as clearly as it needed to be said, that salvation is a gift of grace that comes through faith. It's not of works. You can't earn salvation. So he's been clear with that. But here when he says, work out your own salvation, he's saying it's up to you to fully utilize the free gift of salvation that you've been given. And when he says, work out, it's an interesting Greek word, katergazomai, and it's used elsewhere in traditional Greek writings. The first century Roman historian named Strabo, he wrote about the silver mines. There were some famous silver mines in Spain. And he wrote about these mines, apparently, and off the record here, just the Philippi was actually built on a site where there were nearby gold mines and silver mines. So when Paul is using these terms and speaking in this way, this might have rung true for some of these people. They might have been familiar with Strabo's writings, and he would write about the silver mines in Spain, and he used this exact word. This is written down, and we have it on record. But he used the word katergazomai. He said, work out. And he was referring to working out of the mines the silver that was buried there. Work this out. And so he's telling these people, Paul is, that you need to, with the salvation you have, work with all effort to extract from the salvation God gave you for free the utmost value of the salvation you've got. See, these people in Spain had silver mines, but these silver mines, you guys know this, gold and silver is no good if you own the property but aren't willing to do the hard work of digging. And to bring this analogy into a different context, we all are familiar with the name Beethoven, right? A famous pianist, he's composer and wrote beautiful music. Beethoven gave the world his Moonlight Sonata long before any of us was ever born. You didn't do anything to earn it. He just did it. You didn't work in order to have it. He just left it with the world. You could call that a free gift, couldn't you? But I'm telling you this morning that if you ever want to get the most out of the Moonlight Sonata, you need to learn how to play the piano. And anybody who's ever picked up an instrument or tried to learn, you know that it will take many hours, days, weeks, months, and years before you're ever going to play Moonlight Sonata. It'll be choppy at first, right? But the harder you work, the more you get out of that piece of music. And only as you hit the keys that the original composer hit, in the right order that he did, in the same timing as he meant for it to be played, only as you could say, walk in the steps of Beethoven, will you ever fully realize the value of the Moonlight Sonata. And I don't think that Beethoven's ever going to come back from the grave and take away your sheet music, so it's yours to keep. You're welcome, just like salvation. Jesus isn't going to come down out of heaven and take away your salvation. It's always a free gift, always will be. It's yours. Enjoy it. But Paul is saying, to really enjoy it, you're going to have to work. Work. Katergazomai. Intense effort. Labor. Go get it! And some people have got salvation and they just bored to tears. And maybe you are. You've been saved for how long now? It's just a chore to get up and come to church. Are you serving the Lord? Are you extracting from your salvation all the silver and gold that's there? Because if you're not, you're sitting on a piece of property with great potential and seeing none of the value. You need to understand that if you are born again today, that your life has amazing potential. Paul's not telling these people to get saved. He's telling them that they're liable to waste their salvation if they're too cavalier about it. And every Christian, everybody in this room, is sitting on a veritable gold mine, and very few people are ever going to strike it rich because they want to live the easy life. And I'll tell you why. Why will most people miss this? Even here, I'm sorry to say it, but there are plenty of people within earshot that are going to miss the true value of the salvation they've been given for free. Why? It won't be for lack of love. I'm not accusing people here of loving Jesus too little. I'm sure that you love Jesus. We just sang songs to Jesus, and many of you appreciated that, right? We appreciate Jesus. We love Jesus. We'll verbalize that. I love you, Lord. But the problem isn't love. The problem is fear. It's possible to love Jesus and never fear him. That's why Paul says, work out your salvation with what? Fear. And to really compound the emphasis of what he's trying to communicate, he adds trembling to it. Fear and trembling. In the original Greek, it's phobo and tromos. It's where we get our English words phobia, if you know what that is, and trauma. So Paul goes, that's what's going to be required if you're ever going to find the silver and gold that's buried in the potential called your Christian life. This, you can't just sit back in an easy chair and go, God's going to bless me and God's going to do great things through me. No, he's not. He's not. You're going to live an entirely fruitless life. You're going to go to heaven, but your life will have nothing to show for the time you spent on earth. Not unless you are physically, I'll say, trembling, because that's what he meant. Trauma. Physical trembling, phobia, fear, that's the emotional reaction. Trembling is the physical response. And both will be included if you're doing it right. So Paul says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. This is what's experienced by those with a deep desire to do the Lord's will and a major concern for missing out. You feel fear and trembling when you're afraid of getting it wrong, but you know you don't have the luxury of doing nothing. You don't want to miss out, and so you, with trembling, step forward in service to Jesus Christ. This is scary. That's why so many people don't do it. It's so many people pass on this. We'll see you in heaven, but not around here. And I'll tell you that anybody who truly loves Jesus Christ absolutely dreads the thought of displeasing him. If you really love somebody, you dread the thought of displeasing them. And so really, your love for Jesus is really only seen in how much you fear him, how much you fear and tremble before the Lord. And I'll tell you this, if this is an alien thought to you, that you would ever be a trembling Christian, a fear-filled Christian, like you're that concerned that it has physical side effects, then I don't think you love Jesus very much. I think if you really loved him, you would fear and you would shake in your boots at the thought of displeasing Jesus Christ. It's a healthy fear, by the way. Dozens and dozens of times throughout the Bible, we are commanded to fear the Lord, and God doesn't tell us to do anything that's unhealthy. So why are we told here to fear, once again, and tremble? Because it's a healthy thing. And I'll tell you why it's so healthy, because it keeps you vigilant. You know what vigilant is? It's the opposite of careless. It means you're awake, you're paying close attention. You're aiming to discern what the will of the Lord is so that you can do and prove that which is good and pleasing in his sight. You want to do what God wants you to do, and you don't want to fail him. He's done so much for you. You want to pay back in some measure if it's even possible, and so you present yourself, your even body, as a living sacrifice to the Lord Jesus Christ that he might utilize you in this life, thereby extracting from your Christian life the gold and silver that we're speaking of. The real value of having gotten saved, okay? The value of having gotten saved doesn't begin to show up as soon as you arrive into heaven. The real value is meant to be seen as you live on earth. And you are not going to even touch this without a healthy amount of fear and trembling. That's why Proverbs 28:14 says, "Happy is the one who always trembles before God." Yeah, so it doesn't seems incongruent. That when you regard God, you just, again, tremble. Like just, it really concerns you that God would be displeased. And that concern drives you to a greater degree of obedience and care given to how you live your life and the decisions that you make. And that's how then you're happy. Happy is the one who always trembles before God, because it keeps you on the right path. You'd be happy when you're on the right path. You don't like living with fear and trembling? Then be flippant about your Christianity. Do nothing. Don't put yourself in those kinds of positions, and you'll be comfortable as a bug in a rug, so they say. And I'll tell you, you won't be happy. Comfortable, yes. Happy, no. The one who's happy is always trembling before the Lord. They live with that fear of God. And by the way, this fear and trembling, phobos and tromos, this is the same phrase that the Apostle Paul used in a different area of the Bible. He uses it a few times, but there's no other instance in Scripture where he uses it more poignantly in speaking of himself than in 1 Corinthians 2:3 when he said, "I was with you in fear and in much trembling." Fear and trembling. So Paul's writing to the church in Corinth saying, when I first came to Corinth, it was like a phobia. I was physically shaking. That encompassed my life. I was full of this kind of fear. And there are clear reasons for that. If you go back and look at the book of Acts and put the pieces together, and when he came to Corinth the first time, there's clear reasons. But I think part of the reason for his fear and trembling in arrival to Corinth was because Paul was still learning to walk on his own two feet. Paul was still learning to go through life without any human agency that had formerly served as a source of comfort to him. It was only a few months prior that Barnabas abandoned him. Barnabas was his source of confidence and encouragement. You might remember that Barnabas wasn't Barnabas's real name. His real name was Joseph, I think. Barnabas was a nickname, and it means son of encouragement, which is due to the fact that Barnabas was really such a source of encouragement to people. He would infuse people with courage. Like if you were around Barnabas, you just felt like Superman. He's going to go and take the world on for the Lord. And that was Paul's mentor. And Paul had Barnabas there really as a sort of in between him and God. But Paul learned along the way, he would later write to Timothy and say, there is only one mediator between God and man, and that's Jesus Christ, not Barnabas, not an apostle, not me. There is no man that stands between you and God. You need to learn how to rely directly upon God, or that man has done you a disservice. And so the Apostle Paul was still learning how to go life alone without Barnabas there anymore. He was his source of encouragement. Barnabas was Paul's spiritual mentor and good friend. But with Barnabas absent, suddenly abandoned by him, Paul became the leader of the team. Great responsibility. Paul was going to places he'd never been. New countries, new continents, new people groups, new languages. Paul was solely responsible for the lives of other people and now, for the first time really in his life, directly accountable to God Almighty. As long as Barnabas was there, he had a safety net. Now Barnabas is gone, and Paul shows up to Corinth and goes, this is something different. I answer to God now, and I don't want to get it wrong. I am scared. It's traumatizing to think that I might displease God with a move that I make. And yet, I don't have the luxury of not serving him, so I've got to move on. I've got to lead this team. I've got to go into unknown places, and I've got to keep preaching the gospel. And so now Paul is using that same phrase here as he writes to his friends in Philippi, telling them to work out their own salvation with fear and trembling, because he knows how frightening and how traumatic that can be when your mentor is no longer there. And Paul's saying, I might be leaving quicker than we like. You're going to have to work out your own salvation with phobos and tromos. In verse 13, we have some consolation here. Paul says, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Paul says, listen, I've been on my own since Barnabas left. I'm directly accountable to God. But God has never left me. And Paul is saying, I might die. Well, I will die. It's just a matter of when. But I'm telling you, Paul is saying, I'm telling you, you will not be alone. And Jesus made a promise to Christians saying, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Never meaning you can't screw up bad enough for me to leave you. You can't sin so terribly and I just have enough and walk away. I will never do that. I'm still involved. He doesn't make a promise that he'll always feel close. There's going to be times where it's like, God, have you left me? That's why he wrote it down in the Bible. No, I haven't. I never will, okay? Because there will be times when you feel like perhaps he has. I'm sure Paul felt those moments, and I'm sure the Philippians would have felt those moments, and I'm sure that you will too. But Paul says, it is God who works in you, both to will, to give you the desire to obey, and then to cause you to obey, all for his good pleasure. I'll tell you this, if all we had was verse 12, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, man, that'd be hard. Like without verse 13 to balance this, this would be a pretty lopsided religion. And ultimately, the Christian religion would lose everything that makes it unique among every other world religion. Because the religions of the world don't offer their people a God like ours who offers grace, who gives us help in time of need, who provides fellowship. There's no other God offered by any other religion on this planet whose God offers himself for fellowship with that individual. Our God promises to dwell within you. You become his home. It's a deeply intimate relationship. There's affection there. Our God, Paul says it right here, it is God who works in you. There's no other God that does that. Allah doesn't live in people. If anything, it's a demonic impersonation of a false God that possesses people. But it ain't a God. Buddha is too big to fit in you. And so forth. Psalm 86, verse 8 says, O Lord, there is none like you among the gods. Okay, there's no other religion that offers a God who works within the people who worship and serve that God, but ours does. Exodus 15, 11 says, Who among the gods is like you, O Lord? Who's like you? Majestic in holiness, revered with praises, performing wonders. Guys, we have a very unique God. And by the way, he's holy. And the word holy means unique. In that context, there is no one, no other God that comes close to ours. It is God who works in you. He works in, he doesn't work on you. He works in you to give you right desires, right? That's what it means to will. It's a desire. He provides you with that passion. He works in you to build holy desires, righteous desires, so that I think it's Psalm 37, it can be clearly stated that God will give you the desires of your heart. That's a dangerous statement to make. Does the writer not understand what's in our heart? Jeremiah said our heart is desperately wicked, and God's going to give us desperately wicked desires? No, he's going to work in you to give you righteous desires, and then he's going to fulfill those desires once they're righteous. Okay? And then he's going to cause you to do his will, both to will and to do. So God is at work. He's at work in you to get his will done. Not because he's forcing it on you, because he's causing you to want his will to be done and then working in you, energizing you to go out and perform his will, to actually do it. Now, let me say something. Verse 13, which sounds like this is all God. God's at work. He's doing it. Verse 13 does not negate verse 12. It doesn't cancel out verse 12. You are still to strive and work out your own salvation as if you were mining gold. It will be long, laborious, tedious work. It'll take the rest of your life, and you are to do that with 100% effort. Just because God involves himself, and just because he promises to work in us to both will and do, doesn't permit laziness. You are required, and God is watching, to see whether or not you're making any effort at all. But you need to make 100% effort, knowing that God himself will reciprocate with 100% effort. He's going to do this. He's going to do this. The Christian life is one in which God calls us to do the impossible. He says, you need to make 100% effort to get this done. This is my will. This is my ideal. And you're expected to comply. Well, you're going to find that once you give everything you've got to doing the will of God, you're going to fall short, right? I think this is by design. I think God has designed the Christian life in such a way that you will eventually come to the end of yourself even after having given 100% effort. And your strength is going to run out, and God's grace will be all that you've got to rely upon. This happened to the Apostle Paul himself. In 2 Corinthians 12:9, Paul came to the end of himself, and he prayed that God would just relent, like, please, leave me alone, fix this, I need relief. And God said, no, you're weak now? Okay, good. This is where I'm made strong. He said, my strength is perfected when you're weakened. And so God's going to demand impossible things from you if you choose to follow Jesus. But that's no excuse for refusing to do it. He says, jump to the moon. And you go, I can't, so I won't even try. You're supposed to try and jump to the moon with everything that you've got, knowing that God will come along and provide you with a means to jump to the moon. You don't know how? Doesn't matter. Your job is to give everything you've got to doing the will of God. All your strength must be put in that direction, until you're desperate enough to seek him for the grace you need to succeed. And for that to happen, you need to come to the end of yourself. And so he says, work out your own salvation, for it is God who works in you. Why does he do this? Why does God arrange it like this? Well, it's at the end of verse 13. Paul says, it's for his good pleasure. Now, God is doing this because it's what's pleasing to him. And so Paul is telling these people, live like Christ. Why? For God's pleasure, not mine. Paul's going, do this for God, not me. Live the Christian. Paul's, I've seen this before where people do what they do in the church to try and impress the pastor, and it's not flattering, just so that you're aware. You don't have to waste your time trying to impress me, so please don't. If it happens on occasion to me, I have to believe this happened on regularity to the Apostle Paul. Paul was awesome, right? You got a guy like that with as much charisma, as much talent, as a skill set that that guy had, and the gifting, and the, I think you would be compelled to impress, try to impress him. And I'm guessing people did that all the time. And Paul here is reiterating, don't do this for my pleasure. This is for God's pleasure. You work out your own salvation. You work in cooperation with the Holy Spirit. God's going to work in you. You work this out, and it's going to please God. So stop living to please me. They need to make sure, this is important for all of God's people throughout the ages, all of God's people need to make sure that the sacrifices that they make for the Lord and the risks that they take as Christians are done in faith toward God, not to impress somebody else. Whether it be your spiritual leader or your spouse or a girl that you're trying to impress or a guy that you're hoping will catch his attention, what a tail chase. What a waste of a life. We live to please God, and it's unhealthy for a Christian to become so concerned about pleasing man that God's pleasure takes a back seat. You're not living for the purpose for which you were created when you try to please man. Colossians 3:23 says, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for man. And then in Proverbs 29:25, it says, fearing people is a dangerous trap, but trusting in the Lord means safety. Again, it's a really a dead end if you allow yourself to go down this road of trying to please people and receiving praise from them and allowing that praise that you get from the people around you, whether they're leaders or not, to become your assurance of salvation. If my pastor's happy with me, then I must be saved. If he's upset with me, oh no. Paul's going, forget that. I'm not going to be around forever. I didn't save you, nor can I save you. You don't serve me, you serve Christ. And you're not working for my pleasure, but his. So if I never see you again, you've always obeyed, and I'm so appreciative of that, but much more now in my absence. Work out your own salvation. I have nothing to do with it. The time will come when Paul is dismissed from their life, and they need to learn to get along without him. In verse 14, he says, do all things without complaining and disputing, so that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. I've said it before, how the Apostle Paul just wants these people to finish well. Partly because he loves them. Again, he already expressed that in multiple places within the letter, but I think also he wanted them to finish well because Paul didn't want to lose his reward. In chapter 4, verse 1, he calls these people his joy and crown. The people in Philippi were Paul's joy and crown, which is an indication that they were his reward, that he counted them as his ultimate reward. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 19, Paul said, what will be our reward and crown as we stand before our Lord Jesus when he returns? It's you. And to the people in Thessalonica, he said, my reward is you. If you don't make it to heaven, I lose my reward. If you don't learn how to follow Jesus Christ and depend upon the power of the Holy Spirit, I lose my reward. I've failed to wean you onto God. There's no salvation and you ride my coattails. You must trust Jesus. And Paul says, you have to follow him on your own. I think that every true pastor lives with a nagging concern that their life might turn out to be wasted. And I'll tell you how the life of a pastor can be wasted. It's wasted when he pours his life into people who waste theirs. If a pastor pours his life into the wrong people, his reward is gone. Every pastor has to find those who are truly passionate, genuinely converted, those that are willing to sacrifice, and people who do fear and do tremble, people who will sacrifice to serve others. They do live for God's pleasure. Other people simply won't. They don't have fear. They don't tremble. They don't serve other people. They don't live for God's pleasure. And those kinds of people complain all their life. That's why Paul says, do everything without complaining. Stop complaining. Stop disputing. Why? Why this? I mean, there's a whole ton of things that a pastor could tell a congregation to stop doing. And complaining is the one that he picks? Doesn't that sound rather trivial? He says, stop complaining. The reason is because complaining marks the beginning of prolonged wandering and desolation. Complaining marks the beginning of a wasted life. You might not even be a drunkard yet, or an adulterer, or a fornicator. You might not even be committing grievous sins. But as soon as you start complaining, you're already going down that road. Because it was the Israelites who are our example that complained repeatedly. And because of it, what happened? You remember in the book of Exodus? They ended up wandering in circles until they died. And there's a lot of Christians in our age that just chase their tails, wander around in circles, going nowhere, doing nothing until they're finally dead. And the 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11 says that these things happened to them. And God allowed all of that to take place because it was meant to be written down as a warning to us. And it got written down, and that's your warning. You understand that God knew way back then that you and I would come along one day and be tempted to complain. And knowing how dangerous it was, God wanted you to know that whatever you're dealing with right now that's making you complain is trivial when you compare it to 2 million Jews being killed in the desert because they were. Whatever you got to complain about pales in comparison to what God thinks of it, as it's been illustrated for us in Scripture. And so I'm telling you, nothing is worthy of complaint. There is nothing that could ever happen or has happened that's worth complaining about, because 1 Chronicles 29:14 says everything comes from God. Everything comes from God, and our God is good. We just sang that, didn't we? God is good all of the time. All of the time, God is good. And then we repeated that, I don't know how many times, a couple dozen? So we got the point, didn't we? God is good all of the time. And everything comes from God. So to complain, you already put the pieces together. What are we doing? What are we doing when we complain about something that's been given to us? Something that's happened to us? It's an indictment against God. Acts 17:25 says, God himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. Everything you've got came from God. 1 Corinthians 8:6 says, there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things come. So to complain about your life is to complain about God. To complain about his operating in your life. You're complaining about what God has provided, what he's forbidden. Things you have or things you don't have. Things that God has allowed to happen. You complain about your situation or your family or your job or the weather or the traffic. Like, we just complain, complain, complain. And while it's kind of humorous on the one hand, it's pretty serious on the other. And complaining is a public service announcement to the whole world that says, my sovereign God is cruel. It rained today, and I'm not happy about him. People are like Adam, the first man ever created, who was given oranges, he was given grapes, he was given melons, he was given berries, but all he wanted was that apple. He's going to complain until he gets it, and after he eats it, his stomach is going to get so sorry that he's going to complain when he's done. And his life and ours has been marked by complaining ever since. And I'm telling you right now that the attitude we have as Christians might be the difference between life and death in somebody else. Like, okay, you're going to heaven. Great. But do you know what complaining does? Do you know what it does to other people around you when you must have something that God has said no to? Other people die. Ask Adam. He had to have that apple. Oranges weren't enough. Grapes weren't enough. I don't like watermelon. I want that one. Everybody died. Everybody dies. It says right here in this passage that we shine as lights in the world, verse 15, holding out the word of life. We are lights in this world, and we hold out in our hand, as it were, a lantern for other people to see. This dark generation has no light but us. We're the lights of this world. We hold forth the word of truth. The word of life, salvation, is offered by us. And you know what would happen if the sun stopped shining? The light of this world, right, physically speaking, is the sun. Do you know what would happen if that sun stopped shining? Something similar to what happens when you're full of complaining and disputing. The light goes out. The people around you no longer receive the word of life, because you've prevented them from receiving it through you. You turn people away from Jesus Christ, who is the true light. That's what happens. When Paul says, do everything without complaining and disputing, he's saying, keep the light on. You shine like lights in this world. You're the ones who hold fast the word of life. You're holding it out for other people to get saved. And if you turn the light out in yourself because you become sour about what God's allowed to happen and this and that, no one else is going to see Christ in you. And this dark generation has been cut off from what saves. Daniel chapter 12, verse 3 says, those who are wise will shine as bright as the sky. And those who lead many to righteousness will shine like the stars forever. You see the connection that even Daniel made before Christ showed up, before the church was ever born. He says there's a connection between shining and leading people to righteousness. And those that are wise are going to figure that out and continue to shine. So when Paul says don't complain, it's not just because it's unhelpful to you and it's just not going to be the best life. It's not just because it's unhelpful to a believer. It's because it impedes the salvation of the lost. It obstructs the rescue operation that Jesus began 2,000 years ago. Do everything without complaining and grumbling. And Paul says, yeah, and if I'm being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I'm glad and I rejoice with you all, he says. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. When he says I'm being poured out as a drink offering, I am being poured out as a drink offering. There's 9 words in that phrase. In the original Greek, it's one word. Spendo. Spendo. And it encapsulates the entire thought behind Paul's statement here, because it means to spend oneself or to devote or to pour out your life or even blood as a libation, which is a liquid offering on the sacrifice that was positioned on the altar. And so this isn't the only time that the Apostle Paul would compare himself to a drink offering or compare his life as being poured out as a drink offering. He uses it in 2 Timothy 4:6 also, spendo. But this was a familiar Old Testament practice, you know, that they were prone to sacrificing lambs and goats and bulls and all kinds of stuff. And so with these sacrifices would come a drink offering. And so Paul is drawing their attention to a very familiar practice in their culture. And it would have been the final act in an animal sacrifice where wine was poured over the top. And the thing would have been just engulfed in flames, hot. And so to pour a wine offering over the top would have just vaporized the wine. And this would have been kind of like a sort of aromatic, symbolically aromatic to God in heaven, who would smell the sweet fragrance of a sacrifice. You know, it was all symbolic. And so, but that was that. In Numbers chapter 15, verses 4 through 12, you can read there of how the greater the sacrifice that was being offered, the more wine was required to pour on top at the end of that sacrifice. For a lamb, 1/4 of a hin of wine was required. A hin is about a gallon. Gallon and a half. So about 1/4 gallon of wine was required for a lamb. For a ram, which was a little bigger, it would require 1/3 of a gallon. For a young bull, even bigger and even greater sacrifice, 1/2 gallon. And that's interesting because Paul knew that wine in the Old Testament was symbolic of joy. And so he's teaching a life lesson. And it's all tied to joy. Paul says, I'm pouring out my life as a drink offering. He says, I'm glad and rejoice. And he says, and I suggest that you also be glad and rejoice with me. That you work in such a way that your life is poured out, whether your blood, your life, whatever it is, you pour out for the sake of Christ like I have, sacrificing everything, because that's where true joy is. And Paul is teaching us a lesson that the greater the sacrifice we make, the more joy will correspond to that sacrifice. You try it. Go do it. You're like, well, I don't have a lamb. I'm not talking about lambs. I'm talking about when God comes along and the Holy Spirit starts to poke you and go, I'm asking you to give this up. Whatever it is in your life, you've got to sacrifice it. Don't keep it around hoping that I change my mind. Kill the thing and burn it to ash. You want to see real joy? It'll be mysterious, but to sacrifice that thing is so precious to you, the thing that you never want to let go of, to let go of that thing when God calls will bring you great joy. Even if it's mingled with temporary sorrow, there is joy beneath it that is inexplicable. And this is the only way to explain why so many martyrs in Christian history who gave their very life on the altar of faith to Christ sang praise as they died. Why? How can you explain that? Being burned alive, and they're singing to God. Where did that joy come from? Because they are in the very process of giving their entire life to God, and it brings joy. It also might explain why so many Christians in this day and age who won't lift a finger to serve Christ complain all their life. There's no sacrifice being made at all. There's no joy, just complaining. Paul's greatest joy came by pouring himself out for the good of other people. And it didn't happen like that because Paul was such an exceptional man. It's not like, oh, Paul's so great. No, it happened because Paul was simply a Christian. And like all Christians, they're filled with God's Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit compels people to begin making small sacrifices like lambs. And once they feel the joy of that, they're compelled to make greater sacrifices like rams. And once they get rolling with that, they're putting bulls on the altar, and it's the greatest of sacrifices. Do you understand what I'm saying? You can start small. If you've never sacrificed anything to the Lord, give up what it is He's telling you to give up, and you will see. Then the next time when He calls something greater from your life, it's not so hard to let go of. You know what it was like to sacrifice a lamb. If a ram brings me greater joy because it costs more and there's more wine to be poured over the top, then by all means. True Christians find their deepest joy in total sacrifice. If this wasn't true, Paul's a liar. If this wasn't true, we can erase verse 17 and 18 from our Bible. Paul says, I'm being poured out as a drink offering. This is the greatest joy. Join me. How do we do that? You know how we do this. We do this by living like Christ. Go back to verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation. He took the form of a bondservant and came in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. There's no mystery anymore in what is required of us if we want to live like Christ. And if that's too high of a demand, we can look to Paul. The Apostle Paul lived like Christ. There you go. A sinner can do it. So let go of your former identity already. Live like a slave. Humble yourself and obey God no matter what it costs you. There is such freedom in this. There is such joy in this. And so few people will experience it. Why? Because of what it looks like on the outside. There's nothing pretty about a burning ram on top of a slab of rock, dumping wine on that thing, and, oh, God, back up a little bit. Doesn't look good, but when you experience what that represents, then will you see and experience the joy that Christ the joy that Christ offers for us. F.B. Meyer, he says this, when once the soul has caught sight of the true significance of life and has learned the privilege which is within its reach, like you can live like this, and once you realize that this privilege of living like Christ is right within your reach, a glow of joy begins to cast its radiance over passages of light that had hitherto been dark and foreboding. The Christian life looks so dark and foreboding, but once you start to put sacrifices on the altar and go, God, this isn't good for my Christian life, I'll let go of it and I'll burn it to dust. God, this isn't good. Oh no, I gotta let go of this. Okay, I will and I want to, because that's where joy is and that's what it takes to be like Christ, and you will reward me. Done deal? And Paul kept doing that. It's been 25 or 30 years now, and he's going, I'm at the very end. I sacrificed all my lambs, I'm all out of rams, and I'm all out of young bulls, and all that's left is my body, and I'm about to die. No problem. My life is that wine, vapor, gone, and it smells wonderful to the Lord. And so Paul, over the course of three decades, continued to make increasingly demanding sacrifices, and every step of the way, God continued to increase his joy to the point that now he can say, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Hebrews 12:2 says that Jesus, for the joy that was just in front of him, endured the cross. That same passage tells us that it is Jesus that we are to look to as the author and finisher of our faith. He is our example. There is joy to be had, so endure whatever it is that God puts in your path. It's for the joy that lies ahead that we endure what we do, that we sacrifice like we should. God has much to teach us about this, and we all have much to learn, but let's start today. We are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. We're to live like Christ. Everybody's watching. It's like a big movie. Angels are watching. Demons are watching. I have to believe that in some sense, all those who have gone before us are watching. I can tell you for sure that Jesus is watching. God is watching. Paul figured out the secret to life. Have you? To put it plainly, it's living like Christ. But do you know what that means? The people in Philippi had to figure this out for themselves. Would they reenact the life of Christ before a watching world? Would they live like Jesus? Will you? That's the question of the century. All eyes are on you. Are you going to do this? Are you going to let go of your former identity and be a Christian? And not just a Christian, but a slave, a servant? Are you going to humble yourself, or is God in the end going to have to humble you? He'll win. Will you humble yourself? Will you obey him? Will you make the sacrifices necessary to follow Jesus Christ through this life? How long until you're directly accountable to God and no longer need the pressure of a spiritual leader to make you live like a Christian? It's your choice. Your life to live, not mine. How long until you learn that joy is only found in living like Christ?